Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Transfiguration hymn, a wondrous type of vision fair. The church, according to the three-year lectionary, prepares to celebrate Transfiguration Sunday coming up this Sunday. It is the last Sunday of the season of Epiphany. Why is that? And it is right before the church's observation of Lent and Holy Week and then Easter. We are walking in this time of the year through the life and the ministry of Jesus, and Epiphany has been showing us something. What is shown to the disciples and to us on that mountain of transfiguration? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon, February the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Then in hour two of the program, we will conclude our five-part series on demon possession and spiritual warfare in America. Today, the liturgy and hymns as spiritual warfare. Dr. Robert Bennett, author of the book Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America, will be our guest. You can join us over the next 2 hours with your questions or your comments, or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners. Wherever, whenever you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Transfiguration Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, Dr. Carl Fikencher, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Why have many Christians seen fit to position Transfiguration Sunday, an observation of this event in Jesus' ministry, at the very end of the Epiphany season?
Well, in a wonderful way, it really is a climax of the Epiphany season. We've been seeing throughout the season Jesus revealed. Remember, that's what Epiphany means, that shining upon Jesus, or that revealing who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Christ, as our Savior. We've been seeing that progressively through the season, beginning with the coming of the wise men on the day we celebrate as the festival of the Epiphany, and that certainly shined the light of that star on Jesus as the King of the Jews and the King also of the Gentiles, the whole world. Then we talked about Jesus' baptism, and we saw how that beautifully also was a gracious epiphany of who he was, the Son of God, as the Son of God. The first miracle of Jesus, his first sign, the wedding at Cana, likewise a revealing and epiphany for those that he delights to invite to the banquet. Then we also had Jesus preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, revealing that he was the one who had now come as the fulfillment of those Isaiah prophecies. And then last week we heard again about Jesus' words, both in casting out demons and also rebuking even a fever, as a very, very important, a powerful epiphany of how God's word works when Christ speaks it and when it's spoken also among us. So all of these have been revealing who Jesus is in magnificent and diverse ways, but the Transfiguration is definitely a way where we see Jesus revealed, the Epiphany, in a very bright and shining kind of way. So it does make a very nice and fitting climax of where we've been, and it's also going to make a very nice transition into where we're going. And that's what you're alluding to there, Todd. And I'd like to talk about that as we go through the lessons today, ultimately getting to the gospel lesson where we see the account of the Epiphany. But in the meantime, I think people know the Transfiguration event rather well. So we'll work up to that with some allusions to it as we go.
What do we find first in the introit for this coming Sunday, that entrance psalm?
The introit from Psalm 84 has a lot of references to the kinds of things that we do see going on in the Transfiguration event. Again, I think most of us probably know the story of the Transfiguration, so listen to the intro and see what kinds of references or images come to your mind as you picture also the Mount of Transfiguration. The psalmist writes, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Behold our shield, O God, look in the face of your anointed. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and so on. You picture there the things that really are happening in a wonderful, very literal way for Peter and James and John up on the mountaintop with Jesus. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. How lovely is your dwelling place. Certainly when Peter, James, and John are seeing Jesus on the mountaintop, they're picturing being in the house of God. They know that they are very much in the place where God dwells. And then, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." We remember that Peter at the Transfiguration was so excited about where he was in this glorious presence of Jesus that it was as if his heart was longing, fainting, just to stay there forever. He just wanted to remain on the mountaintop forever. That was an exciting thing to Peter. And although Jesus is going to redirect him, it's certainly a kind of sentiment that would overwhelm all of us, I think. And then, "Look on the face of your anointed," we pray, "for the Lord God is a sun and shield." That, of course, is exactly what the disciples were blessed and very, very privileged to do on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were blessed to see the face of the anointed in a way that they hadn't been seeing it for the 2.5 years or so that they had been following Jesus so far. They'd been seeing him in a very ordinary kind of way, and now they were seeing him face-to-face in a glory that was brand new to them. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield," and the descriptions in the Gospels of the Transfiguration pictures Jesus bright and shining, dazzling, like the sun. If we were to see Jesus in all of his full glory right now, it really would eclipse the sun, brighter, more glorious, more dazzling even than the sun that lights up our solar system. So we see a lot of things going on in the introit that begin to picture the Transfiguration event for us, even as the psalmist was writing long before the event.
Collects, these little prayers that begin the service, are usually known for their brevity, and some of them are really super short. But the one for this Sunday is, relatively speaking, longer, and it's custom-made for this Sunday. What is it?
Yeah, custom-made. I like the way you said that, Todd. That's exactly right. This is true of a number of the special festivals, the high festivals of the church here, where they really do pick up particular things in the gospel story. And that is especially true with this Transfiguration collect. This might be the biggest example or the clearest example of what you just said in the entire lectionary throughout the year, the whole set of propers for 3 years. Because we got such detail here. "Oh God, in the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son." Yes, tailor-made. It's clearly written for this particular event, for this particular Sunday. "In the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son, you confirmed the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of Moses and Elijah." And of course, those who remember the story of the Transfiguration realize that when Jesus is appearing in that dazzling heavenly glory, so also Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament are standing there with him. "In the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wonderfully foreshowed our adoption by grace." And that's part of the story, too, that God the Father will speak and we'll hear him identify his beloved Son once again as he did at Jesus' baptism. And that is a foreshowing of what we will also be a part of for all eternity in heaven. And then the request of the Lord in the prayer, "Mercifully make us co-heirs with the King in his glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Even the doxology there at the end of the collect is especially relevant when we see Jesus living and reigning in his glory here as the Son of God. So that's also very, very specific to this setting. But you're exactly right. Just listening to the collect, we really do get a vivid summary of the entire transfiguration story. It's really all there. Jesus as the beloved Son of God in glory, transfigured, Moses and Elijah, and then the Heavenly Father speaking from the bright cloud and foreshowing what we will also ultimately inherit in heaven. That's a magnificent summary of the event. But there is a little detail that we'll still get to in Luke's gospel coming up.
Now, we skip ahead just a little bit to squeeze in the verse. What is it, and why is it important here to kind of put it here as we search for a theme in this coming Sunday?
Yeah, right. Yes, the verse does come a little bit later in the service. You're exactly right about that. But it does really very nicely pick up these elements of the transfiguration that are most prominent in our minds, as opposed to the perhaps hidden detail that we'll get to in Luke's gospel. So here's the verse, and it certainly sounds very consistent with what we've been hearing. Alleluia, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Alleluia. That's from Psalm 45, and that's unusual because in most cases the verse really does come from the gospel lesson of the day, as it has most of these Sundays of the Epiphany season. When you go back to a different source, like from the Psalms in this case, which we see so frequently in the intro and gradual, but not often in the verse, it's definitely an announcement that this is a major festival that really has been anticipated all the way through the Old Testament also. When we speak of the Christ as being the most handsome of the sons of men, we definitely see that now revealed at the Transfiguration. So really what we've got in the propers we've seen so far, the introit, the collect, and the verse, we've got that aspect of the Transfiguration which is probably most prominent in our minds and is indeed very significant. And that'll actually give us part of our theme for the day. I'll give it earlier, Todd, than I usually do, and then we'll kind of work from there. Here's what I've got for the theme so far. Jesus' transfiguration is a climactic epiphany. Remember the other epiphanies we've been looking at through the season. Jesus' transfiguration is a climactic epiphany, not only of his surpassing glory, but also of, and I'm going to stop there. So far, we've got a climactic Sunday of the Epiphany season. It certainly is something that we see in a way that we might picture as climactic because it's so bright and glorious. We're seeing Jesus' all-surpassing glory there. But there's more to come, and we'll get to that when we get to the gospel lesson at the end of our discussion.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we will look at the Old Testament reading for Transfiguration Sunday as we look forward to Sunday morning. The Old Testament reading from the very end of the book of Deuteronomy recorded there the death of the prophet Moses, who will appear in glory with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Stay tuned.
The means of grace are the very thing that evangelicals are looking for.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so in my presentation, we will talk about some of the alternative means of grace that evangelicals have created in their quest to find some kind of certainty of their own salvation. But then we will then explore back and look at what God's Word says regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as holy absolution as the means by which, you know, these are outside of us, that God gives us signs and assurance that we are forgiven and in Him and have a right standing with Him.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for the means of grace June 10th and 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
O Lord, open my lips.
And my mouth will declare your praise.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Defend us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
Stanza 2 of the Transfiguration hymn, A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. Dr. Fakencher, you left us with part of a theme, so let's move ahead through the propers and get to the rest of that theme that you put before us here with the Old Testament reading, the death of Moses.
Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Yes, this is the end of the life of Moses. We could think of it, in a sense, as kind of a climactic thing in Moses' life, although one that we'd see as rather disappointing if that really is where we wound up. This is at the end of his ministry, 40 years of leading the Israelites through the wilderness. They've come just to the brink of going into the promised land. But as Moses was leading the Israelites and they were complaining and wandering through the wilderness, eventually it reached the point also where Moses broke faith with God, and God said, well, you're not going to go into the promised land, but you will see it. You'll get to see it, and that's in our text here, from a mountaintop. And that, of course, brings to mind the imagery of the mountain of transfiguration. And it's going to be a very visual kind of picture, which again is very much in keeping with what we see in the transfiguration. Deuteronomy chapter 34, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, by the way, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the land in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Again, we picture some obvious parallels to the transfiguration of Jesus, of course, on the mountaintop. It is none other than Moses who is going to appear there with Jesus at the transfiguration. And it is very visual. We are allowed here through Moses' eyes to look, to gaze into the promised land, see the object of the Israelites' longing for those 40 years, the plan that God had laid out before them, Moses knows now that very soon the Israelites will be going over into that promised land, and it is a wonderful blessing for him to see this, although, of course, as I said, it's rather disappointing for him not to go in himself. But there's more going on here than just a pictorial kind of anticipation of the transfiguration. It is significant that we, in the propers here, look to Moses because he is going to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, we wonder why God chose to have Moses appear with Jesus, along also with Elijah. And there are some interesting hints here at the end of the reading that I think are really quite significant. After Moses has died and the Lord has buried him, then Joshua takes over, and it's going to be a successful conquest of the land ahead. That's in the future. But already here in the postscript to Moses' career, there's this note, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. Pause there for just a moment. It's an interesting text anyway, because Deuteronomy was written by Moses. Certainly the first five books of the Old Testament we see as the books of Moses. And here, yet, at what happens in the last few verses is after Moses' death. It's actually possible, and the texts, the actual manuscripts that we have as the best examples, suggest that this last portion of Deuteronomy may have been written, in fact, by Joshua or someone else after the fact. But it's also possible that God could have revealed to Moses exactly what he wanted him to write, even about his death and the aftermath. That's really very possible. We don't have a difficulty with that if that's, in fact, what God wished to do. But it looks ahead. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. Whether Moses wrote this, or whether Joshua wrote it shortly after Moses' death, or it was someone who was inspired to write it later on, it certainly looks ahead and says there's going to be a significant period of time that goes by when there is no other prophet like Moses in Israel. And the modifier there, whom the Lord knew face to face. This was a remarkable aspect of Moses' ministry, that the Lord actually spoke to him on Mount Sinai very, very much as a man speaks to his friend, you know, a personal kind of rapport is the way it's actually described in the Scriptures, a very unique ministry that Moses had as God's man. And also, none like him, this is verse 11, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do. We think about this and imagine these words make Moses really quite climactic, as if Moses is the best there's ever going to be. He came along, he was the big guy, and from here on out, it's literally downhill. But we remember also earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following, that Moses said, "The Lord will raise up another prophet like me from your brethren, you shall listen to him." In a sense, Joshua took over where Moses left off. Joshua is the one who now led the Israelites into the promised land, finished that work of coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. But quite clearly, the expectation of God's people through all the centuries following was that there would be a prophet who would be like Moses in a way that really very much exceeded Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 18 was always seen by God's people as a messianic promise. In fact, when John the Baptist came on the scene in the what we now count as the first century AD, so 1,500 years after Moses, he was asked, "Are you that prophet?" And when Jesus fed the 5,000, they thought, this must be the prophet, the guy that Deuteronomy 18 was talking about. So, while these words of Deuteronomy chapter 34 would perhaps seem to suggest that Moses really is the climax, that he's the top of the mountain and it's all downhill from there, we know that more is in fact coming, another prophet who will be someone subsequent to Moses who will actually be greater than Moses. And when we talk about Moses knowing the Lord face to face, well, that just tickles our imagination to imagine one coming who is none other than the Lord, who we will be enabled to see face to face, the way the intro invited us to see the face of the Lord. So the Old Testament lesson definitely prepares us to see Moses showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It certainly indicates that Moses was a huge figure in the Old Testament. But if we look to the backdrop and remember those other passages like Deuteronomy chapter 18, we realize that Moses isn't the one who is climactic. We've already said Jesus' transfiguration is a climactic epiphany. And so we're going to see how Jesus, of course, is climactic in a way that Moses could not be.
Well, that brings us right into the hands of the author of Hebrews, who stays with the Moses theme and makes exactly the point that you're driving toward here, doesn't he?
That's exactly right. The epistle lesson from Hebrews chapter 3, and this, with Transfiguration being one of those high festivals, is certainly a day when the epistle lesson is carefully chosen to align with the gospel reading. Here's the epistle lesson, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here in the epistle lesson from Hebrews chapter 3, once again the writer shows how really significant Moses was. He was a man that God used in ways unlike almost anybody else. He was faithful in all of God's house. The writer to the Hebrews, of course, is featuring particularly Old Testament elements that would be recognizable by Hebrews, by the Jews in the first century, things that would be Old Testament references that would ring a bell with them and be very dear and very significant to them. And certainly Moses is very near the top of that list. So Moses was faithful in all of God's house. That's huge in what God has called him to do. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. That's really quite significant, a beautiful way to describe that. Because Moses was a faithful servant of God, someone who is remembered with honor and great glory, but the writer of the Hebrews says Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And that's very much what's going to come up in our gospel reading today, that God is going to speak in a way that ultimately really is climactic, again, in a way that Moses could not be. Moses certainly was worthy of great glory, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews says here. But Jesus' glory, as we said in our theme, is all-surpassing. It surpasses the glory of Moses and surpasses any other glory that anyone else might have, because he's not a servant. He is faithful over God's house as a son.
Dr. Carl Flickenture is our guest. When we come back, we're going to turn to the gospel reading, the actual account of the transfiguration that we have been moving toward as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the 3-year lectionary. Dr. Flickenture is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
O morning star of love.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
In Hosea 4, we read, My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Stanza 3 of the hymn, A Wondrous Type of Vision Fair. Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, to Transfiguration Sunday morning. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Carl Fakencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's going to be a speaker at this summer's 2016 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Dr. Fakencher, before we go on, tell us a little bit about your presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel.
Yeah, you know, I could spend our entire program talking about that, but I guess I get to do that in June. I would say that Making the Case for Law and Gospel is such a very fundamental thing in understanding who we Lutherans are. I make this case again and again, as in fact I did just this morning with our deaconess students, talking about what an incredible blessing we Lutherans have been given by God in being the people who most clearly understand this thing, law and gospel. Through a magnificent sequence of events in history that, of course, God orchestrated, Luther understood that Scripture, all of it, speaks to us as law or gospel. And then even within our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the clearest and most detailed description and discussion of law and gospel was in our midst by C.F.W. Walther in the late 1800s. And so we in the Lutheran Church, and especially in the LCMS, have been given insights into the way Scripture works in ways that many, many other Christians, most other Christians in the world, faithful though they may be in other ways, do not fully understand. And the reason that's so critical, the reason it's so important to make the case for us Lutherans using, appreciating, and rightly dividing law and gospel is because it is in law and gospel rightly divided that God himself makes the case that brings us to faith in Christ Jesus as our Savior. And I'm not saying that in an argumentative way. I'm simply saying that God lays out for us in Scripture our need for salvation in the law and the assurance that Jesus has saved us in the gospel. That's the way God communicates to us in every page of Scripture, and therefore it's vital that we have been given this gift of history, an understanding of law and gospel, make it a centerpiece in the way we speak law and gospel, the way we speak God's word to people today.
The Issues, etc. Making the Case Conference is going to be Friday, June the 10th and Saturday, June the 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. That's about 15 miles east of St. Louis. The rest of the speaking lineup includes Dr. Larry Rast, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Adrian Dorheinz, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and Pastor Chris Roseborough. Registration for the conference is $100. That includes three meals. You could find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call Craig 618-223-8385. Remember, we're limited to 400 people this year. That's 618-223-8385. Ask for Craig. The 2016 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Dr. Fikencher, we come to the gospel reading, Luke's account of the Transfiguration. What would you point out?
Yes, the gospel, of course, as always in the three-year lectionary, or in each of our lectionaries, drives all the pieces, and now we see in detail the things we've been talking about all along. I'll read the gospel, and we'll come back and look at a number of elements in there in closer examination. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, is Luke's account of the Transfiguration. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he, that's Jesus, of course, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is a very nice example, this Transfiguration gospel reading from Luke, of how we learn a great deal from the three-year lectionary by comparing lessons from year to year to year. The three-year lectionary has a lot of nice things going for it, including the fact that over 3 years we hear some of the very same stories three times. But that's never just repetitive. It really is an opportunity to hear different accents that the Holy Spirit inspired the different gospel writers to record. The Transfiguration is in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, which we hear in year A of our three-year series, in Mark, which we hear in year B of our three-year series, and then here in Luke in what is now our year C that we're going through. Obviously, many of the elements here are very common, well-known, and the same in all three. But there really are different features, and that always challenges the preacher when he's preparing a sermon for this year, to think, how is Luke recording the same event with different accents that might be theologically very significant? The Transfiguration is a great example of this. Matthew's gospel, which we look at next year when we get to year A, features, I think, the great comfort that the disciples feel when, after essentially getting blown away by the event of Transfiguration, once again see that it's the same Jesus that they have known in a way that was much more comfortable for them before. He is all the glory and all the majesty of the Son of God that they've just seen in the Transfiguration, but in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus is once again in the appearance that they've become accustomed to, we find how really comforting it is that God is really a man in the flesh with us. Mark's gospel, as is often the case, has certain additional intimate details, like, for example, comparing the dazzling appearance of Jesus to being brighter than any fuller, any bleach could make him. And Mark often has little details like that. Luke's gospel is absolutely unique among the three in developing that aspect of our theme that I haven't given you yet. And I'm still going to make us work for it just a little bit more. We'll go through some of the other things here, though, too. We, of course, see that Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain with Jesus. It's 8 days after these sayings. We'll even come back to what those sayings were in a moment. And suddenly we see the transfiguration take place. That is, Jesus' appearance is changed. The figure, the appearance is transferred into a new kind of appearance, dazzling white, a kind of a heavenly glory that the disciples have not seen in Jesus before. And it notes here in Luke's gospel, this is the appearance of his face being altered. That's a significant detail, too, when we think back to how we've seen Moses as the one who sees God face to face. And in our intro, we talked also about seeing God in his face. The face of your anointed is the way the intro from Psalm 84 read. So that's a significant detail that the gospel reading is picking up for us here. We see Jesus, of course, in great glory with the effect upon Peter that he wants to stay there on the mountain of transfiguration permanently. And again, this is not the right emphasis, but we don't blame Peter at all. He's seeing something here that is dazzling, that's very, very exciting. We remember from the intro that phrase, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." And so Moses says, let's set up three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then Luke adds, not knowing what he said. In other words, not really grasping the significance of what he's offered here. This, of course, plays into the hands of what we saw earlier in the Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy. If we misunderstand that to say that Moses really is climactic, but the Heavenly Father responds to that. As Peter was speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed the three and the apostles with them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." This, of course, is a reiteration of what we heard at the baptism of our Lord, when the Heavenly Father spoke of Jesus, who is down there in the Jordan River, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This, of course, is also part of that nice bookend kind of arrangement of the baptism of our Lord, the first Sunday after the Epiphany, and now the Transfiguration, the last Sunday after the Epiphany. This is part of pointing out that the Transfiguration of our Lord is a climactic Epiphany. It does come at the end of the Epiphany season by harking back to what we heard at the very beginning. "My chosen one, listen to him," the Heavenly Father says. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Here, of course, is the answer to Peter's misconception and what perhaps many of the Jews might have thought incorrectly based on those words from Deuteronomy in our Old Testament lesson, that somehow Moses really was the climax. No, Moses isn't the climax. This Jesus who is standing here before us, he's God's Son. He's the chosen one, and Jesus really does stand alone. Jesus is climactic in his all-surpassing glory, so much beyond anything that Moses could claim. But there's still, Todd, the one more detail that I've intentionally skipped over, and maybe after the break we can come back and fill that in and then fill in the rest of our theme.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We'll do just exactly that when we come back, fill in the rest of our theme, and conclude our conversation on the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Transfiguration Sunday. And we'll also, if time permits, get to that hymn, "O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair."
we Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
The fourth stanza of the hymn, A Wondrous Type of Vision Fair. We are looking forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, before the break, you had a few more things to say about this gospel reading, something that you had intentionally left out and to which you now return. What is it?
Yes, that's right. We said that looking at the various gospel accounts of one event often do reveal certain things that are really special. And we talked about Matthew and Mark's accounts of the Transfiguration. But the big detail in Luke's gospel, his account of the Transfiguration, is that only Luke records the substance of the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It says, verse 30 and 31, and behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That, of course, really is the reason that Transfiguration is ultimately such a climactic event. And Todd, back to your great question from the very beginning, why it is that Christians have traced Transfiguration as this movement from Epiphany to the Lenten season. Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, is, of course, his suffering and death on the cross. It's even very interesting that departure there is from the Greek word exodon or exodus, which we recognize as the title of that book of the Old Testament where Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. Their exodus, their departure from Egypt, and their quest beginning toward the promised land. What Jesus is going to accomplish at Jerusalem in his departure is truly the climax of everything that God has been planning from all eternity, and certainly from the time Adam and Eve fell into sin. We mentioned at the very beginning of the reading that it mentioned these things that had been discussed earlier. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James. Back in Luke chapter 9, just a few verses earlier, verse 22, That's where Jesus had first told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and be killed and on the third day be raised to life again. So as Peter, James, and John hear Moses and Elijah discussing Jesus' departure, they know what he's talking about. They may not grasp it yet. In fact, they certainly did not. But clearly the departure that Jesus was talking about was going to be his trip from the Mountain of Transfiguration, that mountaintop event, to the cross. Here's the rest of my theme then, and we'll unpack it the rest of the way. My full theme now for this Sunday is Jesus' transfiguration is a climactic epiphany, not only of his all-surpassing glory, but also of his departure, which brings us to glory. You know, when we think about a climax or something that is a climactic epiphany, in this case, we often think it's the last thing. We often use that word climax as the final big event. But the truth is, the climax isn't necessarily the last thing at all. Even if you were to think, for example, about Shakespearean drama, things we learn in high school about Shakespeare's tragedies and Shakespeare's comedies, they were always five acts. And the climax was always in the third act, the middle act. Our English teachers in high school taught us to draw a plot line that looks like a line going horizontally from left to right, but then turning up at a complicating incident and climbing up like a mountain, and then down the back side of the mountain to a resolution. Well, it's really the top of that mountain that is the climax. And technically speaking, the climax is not the end, but rather it's the point from which we now move resolutely to resolution. It's the point from which, from here on, a resolution, a solution, now must take place. The die is cast, if you're speaking in those kinds of terms. The plot is written, and that really is what the transfiguration is for us. It's not something fatalistic that we're stuck with, but rather it's something that God has been designing and planning and orchestrating ever since the time of Moses. When Jesus gets to that mountaintop event, the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he leaves the glory that Peter would have wanted to hold on to, but instead goes down the mountain, picture that plot line, up to the top and now down the back side of the mountain, it's because now the movement of God's grand plot, the design that he has been planning from all eternity, is now inevitably approaching the resolution. It's even just in this chapter, a few verses later, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, that he says, from this time Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The departure that Jesus is going to accomplish now in Jerusalem is inevitably before us. From that climax at the top of the mountain, the top of the plot sketch, we now go down the back side of the mountain to the other mountain, to the mountain of crucifixion, Mount Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus will give his life for the sins of the world. But that, of course, is the departure which will also bring us to glory. When we see Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration, yes, we're seeing him in his glory, and yes, we're catching a glimpse of the glory that we're going to have. But it's not like Peter thought. We're just staying there in Jesus' dazzling glory will bring us to glory. Not at all. We're going to share in that heavenly glory, as wonderful as it's going to be, because Jesus did not remain there in glory in the Mountain of Transfiguration, but went to a different glory, a greater glory, in his suffering and death on the cross. That's where we're headed now. That's why the transfiguration really does make such a magnificent climax of the Epiphany season, and why it does bring us also to glory.
Then with only about a minute or less, how do you put the theme together for us here? You give us the first part, and we walk through the rest of it. How do you put it together?
Yep. The whole theme now is this, again, Jesus' transfiguration is a climactic epiphany, not only of his all-surpassing glory, now here's the part we added, but also of his departure, which brings us to glory. That really is what the transfiguration ultimately is all about. And that does climax all of these themes that we've been looking at through the Epiphany season.
Final thought with about a minute here on the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, A Wondrous Type of Vision Fair.
A beautiful hymn, and it is a very, very vivid, again, picture of the Transfiguration event. It has all the details. It talks about the glory of Christ. It talks about Moses and Elijah, the incarnate Lord holding converse with them, and from the cloud the Holy One bears record to the only Son. The part I really like, I really appreciate, though, is where it expresses how we will also share that glory. A wondrous type, O vision fair, of glory that the church may share. And in verse 3, stanza 3, with shining face and bright array, Christ deigns to manifest today what glory shall be theirs above, who joy in God with perfect love. And finally, in stanza 5, O Father, with the eternal Son and Holy Spirit ever one, we pray thee, bring us by thy grace to see thy glory face to face. There's that phrase we've heard again and again, and we also will see God's glory face to face. We will see Christ in the same glory that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we'll see it because Christ humbled himself, left the mountain to go to the cross.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you for your time, Dr. Fikencher.
Thank you so much, Todd. God's blessings.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., Dr. Robert Bennett joins us. We've been doing a series with him on demon possession and spiritual warfare in America. We've talked about a lot of things, but really, where is the devil cast out today? Where is Christ's death and resurrection applied by Christ himself, his true presence among us on a regular basis? And where is that spiritual warfare really take place? We'll talk about the liturgy and the hymns as spiritual warfare with Dr. Robert Bennett right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.